Well, we had hit a schedule for January, and the only one that kept to their schedule was Eric, who preached the first week, and then because of illness and a variety of other situations, it all got twisted around, but here I am. And the week that Eric preached, I was supposed to preach the week after, and if you remember, I rudely interrupted him during the middle of his message and said, I'm doing that next week, just if you want to know. So here I am, 3 weeks later, going to talk to you about generational curses and iniquitous bloodline patterns. Pauline called me yesterday, and she said, is there any special song that you would like me to sing to go with your teaching? I said, do you know anything about blood, any songs that go with bloodline curses? I don't know of any. So if any of you got a song, you can let me know. Tonight, I'm going to really just give you an overview. There are every point that I have, I really could spend the whole evening on, as you will see. So this is just basically an overview of some of the things and some of the experiences that I have had. Some of you have had others and have benefited from prayer. But I think that as we go on, and as we expect that God is going to bring others to the body, and, you know, from all of the words that we hear everywhere, there's something coming. We are going to need to know, not just for ourselves, but for those who come in, how to help them be free. And even for us, we kind of, is with most things in our lives since we've been saved, kind of stumbled into this. Mainly because we had such a great need. We understood salvation. Ron and I both will be saved 40 years, coming up pretty soon. And, yeah. And we embraced salvation right away, and we were baptized in the Holy Spirit not too soon after we were saved. But yet, there were some niggling things that kept raising their heads and pulling us down and pulling us back. And we were like, God, we've repented and we've come before you with our sin and we've done all that we know to do. Why are we still having these problems? And the Lord began to open to us this truth about generational curses and iniquitous bloodline patterns. So I want to start in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, which really is just a repeat of Exodus 25, when Moses went up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments from the Father for the first time, was Exodus 25. But then, you know, things went slightly awry down below, and Moses went back up a second time. And this was what he said. He was coming into a different kind of relationship with God, and he desperately wanted to see God's glory. And he made an appointment, or God made an appointment with him, saying, you come back up in a couple of days, and I'm going to meet with you. And so this is where we pick up. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he, Moses, called on the name of the Lord. Can you imagine that? God came onto the mountain where he was. We're in Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. Called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Isn't that good news? That is such good news. For thousands, and now millions, he keeps forgiving our iniquity and our transgression. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third in the fourth generation. And in Deuteronomy, I neglected to write it down, but I believe it's 22 or 3, verse 2, it says, For the sin of illegitimacy, there is a 10-generation curse that comes. So for these iniquitous patterns, we can count on 3 or 4 generations. Well, I didn't write it down. I think it's 23, 2. Yes. Thank you. That's what it is. But he says, I will not let the guilty go unpunished because he is a just God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is alive and it's true, and it can bring us to a place of great freedom and revelation. And I pray, Father, that you would give us all, myself included, ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive that which you want us to receive tonight. And I pray, Father, that we would leave changed from how we arrived tonight, that you would have your way as we speak these words, that it would only be of you, Lord. Anything that is not, just let it fall to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen. We all know that just sin itself brings a curse. We saw that way back in the book of Genesis in the beginning. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, there was a curse that came upon them, pain in childbirth, that he would have to toil with his hands, a curse on the land, that there would be weeds and desolation on the land. All of creation suffered under the curse of sin. And is now even waiting, all of creation, for the sons of men to come to their place, right? It says the earth is groaning in Romans, waiting for us to come into the place of obedience once again. We saw it in the garden that then, the very next generation after Adam and Eve, we had our first murder. The very next generation after them, it didn't take long for sin to begin to make a pattern in humankind. And you know, so often we would like to think that if we sin and it really doesn't touch anyone else, if it's just pride, or if it's just maybe a fib, or maybe it's just a bad attitude, but we don't ever speak it to anyone, that no one's ever going to be affected by that. And we believe that we're islands unto ourselves when that is not true. Because every decision we make for good or for bad has a ripple effect to the generations. God is a generational God. All you have to do is spend a few minutes in the Word to see genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. He is a generational God. There are curses that can come on us that have been spoken. One of the saddest scriptures, I think, that I've ever read is found in the New Testament that shows this, Matthew 27:25. It's when Jesus was brought before Pilate, and Pilate decides he can find no guilt in him, and so he washes his hands, and he said, I don't want the blood of this innocent man on my hands. And he presents them back to the crowd, and he says, I can find no guilt in this man. And yet the crowds were so taken up with anger and bitterness and evil. Here's what they said. And the people answered and said, if you won't do this, then his blood be on us and on our children. Wow. The blood of the innocent Jesus. They spoke that. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Do you think that has happened to the Jewish nation? We don't have to be historians to see that it has come upon them. Spoken curse that has had devastating generational consequences. Some of us who have had a background where we have had people who've been involved in the Masonic lodges, the Masons, the Elks Club, and all kinds of other secret organizations, and we have, through some reading and research that others have done, have found out that the oaths and the vows that are made in these secret societies are oaths and vows that are made not only upon them, but upon their children. And when we pray for people who have been involved in the Masons, even if they themselves have not, their families, their forefathers have been, and I never knew of anyone in my family, but I'm just like, God, I'm covering this one, because they have made vows and curses that horrible, unspeakable things would happen to them and their children. Spoken curses upon them. We have ministered, not just me, but those in this body that minister, to many people who have had horrific consequences because of Masonic involvement of their forefathers. In Numbers chapter 20, God talks about the people's unfaithfulness. The spies had been sent out into the land, 12 of them, as you know. 10 came back with these horrible reports of how big the people were. There were giants, and they could never. God himself had promised them that land, right? God's confession about the land was, this is the land of milk and honey. And so they came back and said, no, it's not. God was wrong about this one, because we're judging by what we see with our eye, and no. 2 came back and said, wait a minute, is God God or is he not God? We have an opportunity here. This is a promise God has given us. We've got to go here. But the 10 insisted, and they turned the heart of all of the people. And God becomes enraged, and he says in verse 10, they spurned me. Look, after all I've done for them, I've had it this time. I'm not going with them. Now that, the presence of God, was the identifying factor of the nation of Israel. It's what made them different from every other nation in the world. They said, God is with us. And God got to the point where he said, I'm not going. I'm not going. Once again, you've turned your back on me. I'm not going. Unfaithful. And Moses, to me, who is the purest picture of an intercessor, once again goes before God and says, oh God, have mercy. Please don't leave us, and begs for their pardon. And the Lord says, okay, but here's what's going to happen. A year for every day they were in spying out the land, 40 days, 40 years, you'll remain in this wilderness, and I will pardon you. But verse 33 of chapter 20 says this, but your sons will suffer for your unfaithfulness. When we are unfaithful to the things that God has shown us and told us, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've touched with our hands, what we've tasted, and you know the litany of all the things that God did while they were in the wilderness, right? I mean, water from a rock, wherever they went. Manna and quail from heaven. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had proof, positive, that God was with them, and yet they were unfaithful. And it says, because of that unfaithfulness, your children will suffer. I will pardon them. but your children will suffer. And then there is what we call iniquitous patterns. And by this, I'm not just talking about sin. Everybody sins. We all sin. I'm not talking about, you know, even struggling with a sin and repenting and struggling again and repenting and working on it and trying, getting prayer and counsel. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the same sin done over and over and over again without caring, without saying, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway, and it burns a pattern. Just like if you put your car on a road and never veered and went down the same path day after day after day after day, you'd make a rut, right, in the road. It makes a pattern on our bloodline when the same sin is done over and over and over. It leaves an imprint. So please hear me. I'm not talking about sin, just general sin. I'm talking about unrepented sin that is being committed even though someone knows it's wrong and they just don't care. And I have heard, unfortunately, people with my own ears say, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. I'm sad to say I've heard that, but I have. And it makes an iniquitous pattern in our bloodline. Now, there are two sides to every coin here, too, I just want to mention. For instance, if someone has a pattern of pride that they won't have dealt with, the flip side of that is false humility. Same problem, two sides of the same coin. Sometimes someone can be overtaken with lust. The flip side of that coin can be sexual frigidity. The same core, two sides of the same coin. Or it can be a judgment of the sin on the other side. And it says in the word, if we judge, we will be judged in the same way. So whether or not we commit that same exact sin, if we judge that sin, we will receive that judgment, the same as was committed. Listen to a few of these scriptures. Isaiah 14:21. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. Jeremiah 32:18, again repeating who God said he was, who showed loving kindness to thousands, but repaying the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children after them. Lamentations 5:7, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquity. Jeremiah 2:8-9. And this is because of a misuse of gifts by leaders in the church. And I believe leaders as being a type of spiritual father can also have an iniquitous pattern that will overtake the church as their children, as their spiritual children. In Jeremiah 2:8-9, it says, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons and with your sons' sons I will contend. I also have seen patterns of sin in a church where something is not stopped. It is not this church. It is a church that I was part of at one time years and years ago. There was a pattern of sin that was not stopped, and it went on to the sons and the sons of the sons in that church. We all are familiar with Deuteronomy 28 that talks about both the blessings and the cursings of disobedience. Chronic disobedience. Now, you know, I think at least every family has one child who just for the life of them cannot get the obedience thing. You know, no matter what you do, they continue on. And there will be lots of consequences if that is the case. It is the same with us. When we continually choose to disobey God, you can read those yourself. Disobedience, not an occasional slip, not when you're being trained, not when you're a baby, but full knowledge disobedience will bring a curse on you and your children. There are also curses that can come on us from ethnic and family traditions. Now, in all of our ethnicity, as well as in our families, we all have traditions and ways we do things. Some of them are good, you know, really good things that we do. Some of them are just neutral. You know, Ron and I always open our Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve. It's a neutral thing. Some of them are evil. There's patterns in cultures and in families that need to be broken. There are some things that will always, always, always bring a curse. Idolatry, the shedding of innocent blood, broken covenant, and any kind of occult practice at all. Reading your horoscope, playing with a Ouija board, table tipping, and the list goes on and on. No matter how innocent it seems to you, it will always bring a curse. Al has this wonderful picture of this generational curse happening. He talks about a snowball at the top of a hill, and maybe it's this big. And maybe that represents the first person in your bloodline that committed whatever sin it was that brought a curse. There they are. But in the next generation, as it rolls down the hill, that next generation not only has their own junk, but that of the father. And on and on and on it goes, till at the bottom of the hill, it's a boulder. Now, anywhere along that line, someone can say, "Oop, wait a minute, wait." And Casey even said it tonight, we're going to just draw a line right here. You may have come halfway down this hill, but you're going no farther. And we'll be talking about that in a minute. Ron has always said, what one generation does in moderation, if it is not stopped or reined in or given the proper boundaries, the next generation will do it in excess. And it's that same pattern of every generation accumulating not only the sin of that person, but the generational sin over, over, and over again. I can think of a family that you all know about that is a really good example of that, and that is the Kennedy family. And I am not speaking out of turn here. This is all common knowledge, public knowledge. I don't know how far back it went, but I know the father, Joseph Kennedy, was a bootlegger. He was involved in illegal things to make money. He was an adulterer and had affairs outside of marriage. He was involved in organized crime. He had a covering of spirituality. They called themselves a spiritual family, but behind the scenes, there was one iniquitous thing after another going on, and obviously not repented of. When you look at how many of his children died, his oldest son in the war in an airplane, his daughter in the war as well. Two of his sons assassinated. A daughter that was severely handicapped, which he decided should have a lobotomy and be put away for the rest of her life. The grandchildren all have had problems with divorce and drugs and things with the law. And on and on and on it goes. And just as I was preparing this sermon, something popped up about Chris Lawford finally coming out, who was, his mother was a Kennedy, being involved in drugs as I was preparing this. That is such a picture of this very principle of generation after. And haven't you even heard non-Christian people say, there must be a curse on that family? How can so many horrible things happen to one family? Well, you know how? The devil has been given permission by an iniquitous bloodline curse that hasn't been repented of. Now, you know, when you look at, and there's many more scriptures, and we can look at our families and our family trees and say, oh my goodness, where do we even start? When this first began to come to Ron and I looked at some of the patterns in our own family, which I'm going to be talking about in a little while, and I'm just like, oh God, we are a mess. It was horrible. And some of you may know things about your families and say, you know what? We're not really a tree of righteousness. We're more like a weeping willow. And feel overwhelmed. But I found this scripture, and it's the one that I decided to do this teaching on. And since I found this scripture, it's in Job 14. I can't tell you how many references I have seen to this, book titles, things that I've read about this scripture. Now, in the 14th chapter of Job, Job is talking about the futility of man trying to live beyond death. So if you would give me, please, just a little bit of license here. In verses 7 through 9, and I'm going to change the wording just a little bit. Listen to this. For there is hope for a tree. And I'm going to say, there is hope for your family tree. When it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, yet, at the scent of water, it will flourish and bring forth sprigs like a plant. What hope? What hope? At just the scent of water. It doesn't matter how broken down, how destroyed, how much of a mess our lives and our family lives have been, we have gotten a whiff of the living water. You know, there's many, many scriptures about trees by the river and how they will flourish and they will prosper and succeed at all they do in the beginning of Psalms and Proverbs. And I love those scriptures. But this one is saying, your tree's a mess. but it, even just the scent of the living water, all of that can be reversed. I can take something that was dead and bring it back to life and cause it to flourish and to grow and no longer be a pattern of evil and iniquity, but one of blessing. Amen. It brings hope that at the scent of water, it can all be reversed. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 61. Al used part of this scripture last week. And he was talking about the beginning part and about the apostolic center and how these first few verses in chapter 61 are really a picture, of the whole gospel, aren't they? I love these things here. What God's going to do for us. He's going to cause us to bring good news and bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, to comfort those who mourn. Then there's that part of the great exchanges. I love this. Instead of mourning, garland, instead of ashes, gladness, the oil of gladness, and on it goes. And that's who we are. That's what we become when we get saved. We have all of those things that have changed our lives. But sometimes we just leave it there. Yeah, I'm saved, and I've got all this stuff, and I'm free. But you know what? There's a commission that comes after that. It says at the end of verse 3, so God does all of this, all of these wonderful things, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness. That's us. In the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here's our tree by the river, right? Here's our oak of righteousness. That's you and me when we come to Christ. This is who he says we are. Then, it goes on to say, they, meaning us, will rebuild the ancient ruins, raise up former devastations, repair the ruined cities, and the desolations of many generations. We have a job to do. We can be the one that says, draws that line in the sand, stops that snowball from rolling, and says, thus far but no more. But now he's given us the job to do, the commission to say, you know what? I'm going to clean up this rubble. Because my God says it's reversible. At the scent of water, even that which was dead can come to life and sprout green branches again, and I'm going to see to it. And I hope you are too. If you are saved, it's part of your job to do that, to see that the ancient ruins will be rebuilt, that things that were devastated and desolate will come back to life. It's part of our commission as believers. Now, we have a battle plan. And again, this is just an overview. Look with me, please, in Jeremiah. I'm not going to be too much longer here. Chapter 1. God is calling Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's like, I'm just a boy. I can't do this. And God's saying, yes, you can. And you know what? You might look at your family tree and say, I'm just a person. I can't do this because it's a mess. And God is saying, yes, you can. Yes, we can. Yes, we must. Not only yes, we can. Yes, we must, if we're going to be all that God wants us to do. So he says in verse 9, chapter 1 of Jeremiah, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Thank God for that. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, whether it's the kingdom of the Vogt household or the Groot household or the Hauk or the Fest, or he's appointed us over that, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. There's our battle plan. Sometimes we want to build and plant right away. and we neglect to pluck up, break down, destroy, and overthrow. And I will tell you that our family tree will only be as good as the soil that it is planted in. Our foundation, what we build on our house, will only be as strong as the foundation under it. And so we had better take all of these steps in the order that God gives them to us if we want to have a firm foundation. So it says, we will have God's words in our mouths. He's going to give us his wisdom. He's going to tell us what to say and when to say. He's going to give us revelation and information so that we can pluck up. Now, to me, this means get to the root of something. Get to the root of it. Stephen, what happens when you come to our backyard on a Monday and mow the dandelions? When you come back the next week, are they back? Yes, they are back. We can mow the dandelions of our lives, but if we don't get to the root, they will come back. And they will come back again. And they will come back again until we are willing to get to the root of something. Now, you may not have any idea in your bloodline, what's the root? Why are these things happening? Just recently, I'm going to be sharing a few examples with you briefly, and I've asked permission, I'm not using any names, but I've asked permission of everyone involved to share these stories. We were ministering to a young couple, and the wife kept saying, I feel like I'm going crazy. I can't hold a thought. I am so confused all the time. I just don't know what's wrong with me. And we had prayed and prayed, and this was kind of contrary to her normal nature. And so we went one day and we just started praying, and the Lord came and put this word in my mouth. It's an occult curse. I didn't know that. God put that word in my mouth. And they said, well, we have no idea where that could come from. None of our family was ever involved in the occult as far as we know. I said, well, God knows. So what we're going to do next is we're going to pray and command that thing to be bound and ask God to lift the cover off, to expose it, so that we know where it started. So we did that. We prayed, and we bound that spirit, and we said, Lord, would you please remove the occult covering that has kept this information hidden from this couple? Within 5 minutes, I don't want to exaggerate, about 5 minutes, no more than 10, the mother stops by of the woman. And she said, what are you guys doing? And the daughter said, well, we're trying to figure out if there is an occult curse on our family. And the mother said, really? Well, what do you mean? Why would you say that? And she said, well, I haven't wanted to tell you, but I've been feeling kind of like crazy lately. And the mom says, oh, I know where that came from. And we're just like, really? It's like 5 minutes ago we asked. She said, yeah, my grandfather, he had a boundary dispute with some guy in wherever they lived in the city at that particular time. And the guy, who was very much involved in the occult, came out because he didn't like my grandfather and cursed him and said that he would be crazy, and he died in a mental hospital. Wow. 10 minutes after that, the father comes in and tells us the same story about his grandfather, that he was cursed with an occult curse and ended up in a mental hospital. We prayed, Thank you, Lord. It is very, very humbling when those things happen. God knows. We don't know, but God knows. And let me say this, He desperately wants us to be free. He desperately wants our bloodline to be free. He wants us to ask. He wants us to say, God, something's not right here. Show us what it is. We prayed. The next day, this girl called me and she said, I am like a new person. Only God could do that. Only God could do that because we got to the root. It wasn't just, oh, please don't let her be crazy anymore, God. I mean, we'd been praying that, and there's nothing wrong with praying that. But it was mowing, and she'd get better and then worse. It was mowing the dandelions. When we got to the root of it, which we had no idea what it was, gone, completely gone. So the first thing, pluck up, get to the root. Number two, it says break down. And whenever I hear break down, I think about one of my translations in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the tearing down or the breaking down of strongholds or fortresses. A stronghold is a place where the demonic hides. It doesn't say cast out a stronghold. It doesn't say even bind a stronghold. It says break it down. Tear it down. So in our own family, in Ron's family and mine, we have a long, long history of addiction. Primarily alcohol addiction. On my side of the family, my great-grandfather was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic. I was not an alcoholic, but I had addictive tendencies. My children have struggled with alcohol. On my mom's side, that was my dad's side. On my mom's side, my grandfather was an alcoholic. My great-grandfather, my grandfather, my uncle was an alcoholic. Several of his children are alcoholics. On Ron's side of the family, both grandfathers, his father, his brother, his uncles, I mean, just saturated, absolutely saturated in it. That was a stronghold in our family. Now, behind that stronghold can be other things. Hiding behind the addiction can be fear, can be shame, can be anxiety, can be pain, can be abuse issues, can be, you know, things that cover pain, right? I don't know the reasons for all of my ancestors being alcoholics. I just know they were. But I can guarantee if the addiction was the stronghold, there are soldiers in a fortress, right? Usually. So when that comes down, then you can see what that thing was protecting and hiding. We need to do, if you will, a spiritual mapping of our families. Now, I have another friend, and I've been working with her, helping her. She recognized early on after being saved that there were things in her bloodline that needed to change. And so she decided she was going to write them down. And so it just so happens that I'm familiar with, from her daughter, granddaughter, grandson, I know them, but she had information about 3 or 4 generations this way. So we got this panorama of this big, long bloodline. And she wrote down just whatever came to her that she knew about each of her ancestors, and we began to see patterns. It wasn't always acted out in the same way, but there were patterns. Like with addiction, it doesn't always have to be alcohol or drugs, there can be other. We saw these patterns. And as we saw the pattern, we knew how to pray. And so sometimes, just as I've said, the Bible is a book full of genealogy. We've got to do some spiritual mapping of our family and say, you know what? It is really weird that in a group of like 50 people, 49 of them are alcoholics. You know, it is a little strange, right? We, if it's been going on long enough, it becomes our norm. Don't be lulled into that. Because if it goes on long enough, it becomes what's normal to us when it really isn't normal. The next thing is to destroy. And what are we destroying? Every lie and legal hold that the enemy has on us. In 2 Corinthians 10:5a, it says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And how do we do that? We repent, for starters. The first step always when dealing with sin or a curse or anything is to repent. And if you will, I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight, but go and look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. He got information about the wall of Jerusalem being broken down, and he became heartsick. And if you can use that analogy again of really seeing your family and your bloodline for what it is with honest eyes and say, this is a mess, and he became heartsick, and he wept and cried before God. And then he went and repented before the Lord for the sins of his forefathers. They were things he had not done, but his forefathers had done them. And so we can repent. We need to repent for the sins, the iniquity of our forefathers. And then in Nehemiah 9:2, it says that in the descendants of Israel, this is when they were, after they had rebuilt the wall, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. In verse 3, it talks about that they did it, they confessed, they heard the law for a fourth of the day, and they confessed their sins with worship for a fourth of the day. For 6 hours, they stood together. Now, Nehemiah, to me, is a picture of you as an individual getting a hold of this and going before the Lord and repenting and praying and confessing and asking forgiveness. And then Nehemiah 9:2 is a picture of if there's more than one believer in your family, one will flee 1,000 and two will flee 10, get a group. And we have done that, haven't we, in our family? And I think we should do it again. And I think we should do it every so often where we have seen, you know, we've got this mess here in our family. Let's get together, all of us, and fall out of agreement with it and say, in the power of not just me, but of 8 or 10 people, whoever in your family knows the Lord, let's get hold of this thing together. And there is power, and I have seen that happen when the generations come together and not just one person is drawing the line in the sand and saying this for but no more, but three generations are saying, no, we won't have it. It is powerful to do that. We need to fall out of agreement with those things that we've said are just who we are. You know, everybody, all the women in my family were anxious, and I'm just like them. That's not normal. We have to start seeing these things through God's eyes. It's not God's best for us. It's not God's highest for us to live in fear or to live below what it is he died to give us. We need to say, you know what? Not all Irishmen are drunks, not all Italian people are hotheads, and not all Germans are proud, right? These are cultural curses. We don't have to say, I'm an Irishman, so I guess I'm going to be a drunk. or make an excuse. And I've heard another young couple, they're saying, well, you know, we're Italian, so we fight. No. No. Fall out of agreement with that. You do not have to accept that as your portion. Whether it's a family thing or a cultural thing, no. No more. I am not agreeing with that. Not every Irishman needs to be a drunk. No. We need to break curses that we know have come against us. Another friend and I were on the phone just recently, and she was under a horrific spiritual attack. And we had no idea why. And again, you know, once you start learning these things, well, I don't know, she doesn't know, let's ask God. I bet he knows. And instantly, he said, your grandmother put a curse on you and shunned you because you had a gift like hers, but she used hers for evil and you were using yours for good. Where does that come from? Not me, not her. We prayed instantly. She was better. And her testimony day after day has been, this is fantastic. Why didn't I know this before? And I believe we are in a day of acceleration where we are going to start seeing things change, not in the 40 years it's taken us, not even in the 20 years it's taken some of you guys, but fast. Because we don't have time, hours, months, and years to deal with these things any longer. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that rises up against you in judgment, you will condemn those words as part of your inheritance. If you know that something has come against you, when Ron worked full-time at the mission, you know the population he worked with, not everybody thought he was cute and cuddly like we do. And he would have people, and then sometimes even the staff, cursing him. There was a guy that walked out the door one time, blah blah blah, and you and your wife and your children and da 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 da. And he just said, no, I am not receiving that. I will not receive that. I am not taking those words to myself. I am not believing them. They are not true. It is not my portion. If you know of someone who is speaking against you, don't just get mad at them. Get mad at the one behind that and say, no weapon that is formed against me will prosper. And every tongue that rises up against me in judgment, I'm condemning that. Not the person, those words. It's part of your inheritance as a child of God. And we have authority because it says in Galatians 3:13, Jesus became a curse, who knew no curse, who had no right to be a curse, became a curse for us. We pray and declare these things in his name. And we need to break every ungodly soul tie with our ancestors. You know, it talks about David and Jonathan being knit together, like their souls were one. Their friendship was such, they were intimate friends. And so we can form soul ties with people that will knit us together. And we need to say, God, I'm going to break. We don't want to just willy-nilly break everything, because there are good things too. But I'm going to break every ungodly soul tie between me and my mother and my father and my grandmother and my grandfather and anyone we can think of. And I'm going to seal that off. And I'm not going to be affected by their junk anymore. And let me tell you, it's not just, but anytime we are sexually intimate with someone, we cause there to be a soul tie. The Bible says to become one with that act of intimacy. It doesn't say only if you're married. To become one. I don't want to be one with the people from my past any longer. That has got to go. Break those soul ties. It says to overthrow. That means to cast down and cast out. Use the word of God. That's how Jesus defeated the enemy. We all have authority over the enemy in Jesus' name. He said, all authority's been given to me, I'm giving it to you. He delegated every bit of authority to us. 1 Corinthians 10:5b says, we are taking every thought captive. And we've talked about that before. Like people, every thought that's being subordinate, we're putting under arrest. I don't want that in my head. I don't want that in my thought patterns. I'm putting that under arrest. We are ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is complete. It is the vindication of us, and it is the revenge of God when we start falling into patterns of blessings instead of patterns of sin. When we start breaking these things and walking in a different way, we will punish the disobedience. And then when those things are done, it says start rebuilding. Build a new foundation. Start building a foundation of blessing. Where there has been curse, fight and pray and do whatever you can that you can start sowing seeds of blessings. And then it says plant. Plant new seeds of blessings. Plant a family tree that nourishes a generational seed that will become a legacy of righteousness and not a legacy of cursing and iniquity. We can begin to sow and sow and sow blessings once we've cleared the rubble away, just like Nehemiah did at the wall. There's a book written by Perry Stone that talks about pruning your family tree, and he has this little foreword thing that he says. I didn't really use much of his book for this, but I liked this. Face up to the fact your family tree's a mess. Trace, get to the root of it. Erase, through taking authority over the enemy and casting down and doing all the things we talked about, and then replace. Replace it with blessings. Just as we talked about the Kennedys, I want to give you just a quick illustration of a family that did it right. And that's the family of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may know who he is. He was a preacher during the Great Awakening in the 1700s. In 1727, he got married, and he and his wife had 11 children. And even though he was a preacher and was very instrumental in the Great Awakening in this country, every night, like clockwork, no matter what, every night he was home, for an uninterrupted hour, he would bless his children, all 11 of them, as there came 11. He would sit in the same chair every night. The little ones would scramble up on his lap, and the bigger ones would sit around his chair. And he would spend moments with them, looking at them, putting his hands on them and blessing them, and speaking destiny into them, sowing seeds of righteousness. Wouldn't you have loved to have had a dad that did that? That would speak blessing over you every single day. His bloodline became so impressive. In 1900, a man named A.E. Winship wrote a book to prove that Edwards' prayers and blessings were effective. He took a pool of 1,400 of his descendants. And out of those, 285 were college graduates. 300 of them were preachers, 13 were noted authors, 13 college professors, college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers and the dean of a law school, 30 judges, 56 physicians and the dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, 3 U.S. senators, 1 vice president, who was Aaron Burr, by the way, and 1 comptroller of the U.S. Treasury. the fruit of blessing, the fruit of righteousness, to have that kind of a legacy. We're going to close. Turn back with me to Isaiah 61. I'm not going to lie to you and say that any of this is a magic bullet, or it's one and done, or that you can just wish it would go away, or that it's not hard work, or that it might not cause some heartache when we are willing to really look and see not only what's in our bloodline, but what we've added to it. But if we're willing to do that, here's what God promises will happen. We read verse 4, where it talks about rebuilding and raising up, repairing. And then in verse 5, it says this: "And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. You will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion of their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense, the enemy of your bloodline. He will faithfully give them their recompense, as well as what is godly coming to us. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Listen to this. "Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed." Amen. I want that to be my heritage, but I want that to be every one of your heritage as well. And if you don't walk away with anything tonight, can you smell the water? Have you gotten a scent of water tonight that's given you hope that things can turn around? I pray you have. Father, I thank you that no matter what damage has been done in our families and in our own lives, that because of Jesus, it can all turn around. And Father, we are determined tonight to be the ones who are drawing the line in the sand and saying, "Thus far, but no more. We will not have it, and we will fight, and we will pray, and we will obey, and we will listen, and we will speak, and we will do the things you lead us to do, so that we can be free of every plan and purpose of the enemy. Father, we want our children and our grandchildren and all those coming after us, and even those behind, O God, to be released from the curse of generations. And Lord, we will be the ones that will stand for righteousness and that will sow seeds of blessings, so that we will see our shame turned around. And instead of a double portion of cursing, we will have an everlasting covenant with you. We thank you for doing it, Lord. We bless your name. Amen.